Good evening. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. As we look at the last verse of this section, only this week we're going to look at the other side of the workplace relationships. The Bible always balances everything out in a most wonderful way. And the Apostle Paul, after speaking to the employees, well, speak to the employer and remind both parties of their duties and their responsibilities one toward the other. So let's just read verse 5 to verse 9 so that we get the complete balance of the context of what Paul is going to say. Verse 5 says, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, he be bond or free." Verse 9 together. "And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him." So this will bring this final section together in a very helpful and wonderful way. And as I said earlier, the Bible balances all of these things out. If you notice, as we read through this little book of Ephesians, Paul will speak to the wives, but he'll also speak to the husbands. He'll speak to the children, but he'll also speak to the parents. And he'll make sure that all sides are aware of their responsibilities. And here, he's going to switch to the employers or the masters, having spoken to the employees. Now, there are these people who say, the Bible's not relevant. The Bible's not practical. And they say, we have to make it relevant. No, the Bible is a very practical book, isn't it? And just this section alone tells you and I that God values how we conduct ourselves in the workplace. God is not indifferent to it. God has an order that you and I are called to follow, whether we have people under us or whether we are under other people, or whether we're in both situations. Some of you in this room will be managers over other people, but you'll also be subject to those above you. Well, this section is entirely for you. Now, we do know that he uses the word servants and masters, and I explained last week to you that this was because in the Roman Empire, the slaves did all of the work for those who owned slaves. And he's speaking directly to that context. But of course, it applies in our context to employer and employees. Now, we do know in the early church there were slaves and there were masters who sat alongside one another. If you read the little epistle to the Philemon owned slaves. He was a Christian gentleman who was really someone who Paul admired and looked up to and had great respect for. But Philemon owned slaves, and one of his slaves, a man called Onesimus, stole from Philemon and then ran away from him. And Paul wrote the little epistle to the Philemon to urge Philemon in a very gracious way, in a very forgiving way, to receive Onesimus back into his home and to extend forgiveness to him because he had repented of his sin and to receive him as a brother in Christ. So the early church had this problem. And Philemon, of course, faced the situation. We'll speak about it when we come to the epistle to the Philemon. Because Philemon had this dilemma. On one hand, he had to keep the discipline of his home within the culture where there were slaves and masters. But as a Christian, he had to protect his Christian testimony and be forgiving and receive Onesimus back into his family. So he had to run this very fine balance. According to the church tradition, Philemon not only forgave Onesimus, but he freed him and made him a free man. And it is said, from all the evidence that we have, that Onesimus became a pastor. In fact, he's 50 years after the epistle to the Philemon, he's referred to as the senior pastor of the church at Ephesus, where Paul actually is writing this epistle to. So Paul had to walk a very delicate balance between not promoting slavery, but on the other hand, not directly attacking it, because if he did, it would be seen as seditious and an attempt to overthrow the empire. But also, on the other hand, he wanted to emphasize the unity in Christ between the brothers and sisters, those who were slaves and those who were masters. So he has to walk here a very careful balance, and he does it wonderfully by emphasizing to the masters that they have a responsibility to treat their slaves with the highest respect and the highest regard, and treat them as being made in the image of God. Now, you can imagine in verse 5 to verse 8, after Paul had addressed the slaves or the employees, any masters in the congregation. Now remember, in those days, Paul's letter to the Ephesians would have been read out in the congregation. So that great church, maybe there were thousands of people in that great church at Ephesus, they would have been listening as the bishop or pastor of that church would read out the epistle to the Ephesians from the Apostle Paul. And I'm sure all the masters or the employers would be sitting saying, oh, that's good, that stuff about obeying the master, that's exactly what they need to hear. These Christian slaves who work for me and servants who work for me, they need to be told this. Amen, Brother Paul. That's exactly what they need to be here. But then in verse 9, Paul's going to change the tone of the congregation. And Paul is going to very delicately, but also in a very radical way, tell the masters of those slaves that they have to act very differently from all the people in Ephesus. Remember, I told you last week that slaves were considered the equivalent of animals to those who had slaves in the Roman Empire. You could buy and sell a slave in the market, just as you were buy and sell an animal, like a cat or a dog or a cow or a sheep. A slave had no civil rights. If the master wanted to kill the slave in public, he could do that. There was nothing to stop him or her doing that. There's no law against it. If they chose to sexually abuse the slave, they could do that. No one would stop them. No one would say anything against them. They had absolute authority under Roman law over their slaves. Their will was completely tied up in the will of their master. And often they treated them like animals. When the slave finished his work in the field, after a long day, the master would send him to sleep alongside the animals in the shed. That's where they would sleep, or eat beside the animals. That's really how the Romans, the citizens, regarded slaves. Now, this is the culture. Remember, this is the pervasive culture that Paul is writing to. Now, it may not appear very radical what he says to you and I, because we don't live in a slave culture. But in verse 9, what he says is very radical. Because notice what he says. Ye masters, your turn now, do the same things unto them. Wow. Do what? Treat them the same way they've been treating you, with respect, with regard, with decency. Treat them as a brother and sister in Christ. Wow. For a master to have to accept that? Well, this is radical. This is unheard of in Roman society. And Paul says, no. You are to be different from everybody else around you. You are to set a testimony as an employer, as a master over those slaves, for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is part of your testimony. And he says to them, forbearing, threatening. You see, one of the great powers that the slave owner, the master, had over his or her slaves was that they could threaten them with anything. And the threat could be followed out. If they said, if you don't do what I tell you to do, I'm going to whip you publicly. I'm going to flog you. Well, they had the power to do that. They had the right to do that. If they said, if you don't do what I tell you, I'm going to cut off your head, they could do it. Or have you crucified, they could do it. No one would stop them. One of the greatest threats that they used was, because many of these slaves were married with children, they would warn the man or the woman, if you don't do what I say, I am going to sell you into another person's employment. I'm going to separate you from your husband, your wife, your children, forever. Can you imagine the threat, the pain, the fear that that generated in the hearts of slaves? To be threatened in such ways, such public ways by their masters, and knowing that nothing could be done. No one would help them if they were treated in a terrible way by their master. And Paul says to the Christian masters in the church at Ephesus, no. This is not how you're to behave. You're not to keep discipline by threatening. By threatening to do evil. By threatening to destroy the lives of those that God has placed under your authority. That's not how you're to conduct yourself. And he goes on to say, knowing that your master also is in heaven. So the first warning that Paul gives them is, listen, you're not master of this universe. You might be master of your little home, but you're only second IC in this world. Because above you is the great master watching from heaven, your heavenly master. And of course, the same is true for us. When we go into the workplace, we may have people who work for us or people who are placed under us, but we must always remind ourselves that actually there's a greater authority watching us that we must give an account to. And how we treat them, we will have to give an account to the great master in the way we conduct ourselves before them. And Paul says, knowing, and the word knowing has the idea of thinking this through carefully and coming to a clear understanding of this. Paul says, you better understand this. God is your ultimate employer. God is your ultimate master. And the way you conduct yourself in the workplace, he is going to observe. And he is going to call you to account for how you treat the people that have been placed under you. And of course, it's true in every situation. If you want people to submit to you, you better be willing to submit yourself to the order God has given you. Isn't that true? There are no unaccountable people in God's kingdom. Everybody must be aware that ultimately we're under God's authority. We're not free agents. We're not free to do what we like and say what we like and act whatever we like. Ultimately, we're all under the authority of the great master. And of course, there are people who abuse those under them. They bully them. They take advantage of them. They withhold their wages, or they're mean-spirited, or they lie, they cheat, use all kinds of shenanigans to mistreat others. Well, they may get away with it in Singapore. And no one may notice but your employees. But Paul is reminding us here, someone does notice. Someone who's far greater than you notices. Your master. Because you are enslaved to him. And you are his representative. And how you conduct yourself in the workplace reflects on who he is by your testimony as a Christian. Now, Paul picks up another concept. He says, not only is God your master, but he says this in verse 9, neither is there respect of persons with him. Now, this expression, respect of persons, is a Greek word that's very interesting. It kind of comes very much into our culture in Singapore, because the Greek word literally means to receive face. It's from two Greek words meaning the face and another verb to receive. And the idea is this, that you see the person, you receive the face of the person who comes to you, and then you decide how you react based on what you externally see on that person. Okay? Our culture, we have an expression, don't we? Give face. We say so-and-so, he gives face to so-and-so. Well, that's kind of the same idea from the Greek here, that when you see someone that you want to flatter or respect, even if you don't really respect them, but you're afraid of them, you give them face. You don't want to annoy them. You don't want to irritate them. You want to make sure that they don't see you disrespecting them. And that's really the idea of this word that's translated partiality here, or respect of persons, as is literally translated here in verse 9. And the Bible says God is not like that. God doesn't judge on external characteristics. God doesn't judge a person by what good he can get out of the relationship. That's not how he treats people. He treats people by who they are, their character. He treats people by their spiritual character. And Paul says here, you and I who are masters or placed in authority over others, we must not judge the person in terms of what they physically look outwardly or the position they have outwardly or how they can benefit us personally. That's not how you're to judge that person. You're to show respect to the person irrespective of what good you will get out of the relationship, irrespective of who they are in society, whether they're from the lowest, the middle, or the upper classes of society. And Paul says here, you masters, you're to adopt the same attitude to your slaves, your employees, as you would to fellow business people, fellow employers, people that you think are higher in society than you. You're to treat them just the same, not to be partial. Now you could imagine, in a society like Ephesus, where around about a third of the citizens, or the people living, I shouldn't call them citizens because they weren't allowed to be called citizens, around a third of the people who lived in Ephesus were slaves. What a transformation in that society must have happened when the gospel came in, because suddenly you have masters and slaves in Christian homes treating one another with respect, with dignity, talking to one another with care and interest in one another. Yes, there's a limit to how far they could go in terms of they still had to obey the orders of their master. They still had to follow instructions. But the attitude that they had to one another, how different. It's not surprising that church historians tell us that Christianity grew fastest amongst the poor and amongst the slaves in the Roman Empire. Not surprising, is it? Because nobody else spoke up for them. Nobody else helped them. Nobody else had any regard for them. And certainly all the religions of the Romans that they followed and the Greeks, it had nothing to offer them. And here comes Christianity with a message not just of hope, but a message of change. A change that change them personally, and then change them in relation to those around them. What a difference such a message brought. What hope it brought to the lives of those poor and those enslaved people in the Roman Empire. It's no surprise, is it, by the end of the first century that 1 in 10 of the Roman Empire declared themselves Christian. About 40 years after Paul wrote this epistle to the Ephesians, it is estimated by conservative historians that 1 in 10 of the Roman Empire was Christian. Now that's a staggering number. Because when they left the upper room in AD 33, 70 years, less than 70 years, there was just 120 of them. But by the end of the first century, 66, 67 years later, the 120 had multiplied to 10 million. It's pretty big, isn't it? I've told you the story before that one of the Roman emperors was very amazed that this cult, this religion, sect of religion, grew so fast in the empire. And he sent one of his most trusted advisors from the royal court on the palace in Rome. And he sent him, he says, I want you to go and investigate this phenomenon of this Christianity. How is it and why is it that it's growing so fast? faster than any other religion. And how come it's capturing the hearts and minds of so many people, millions of people? And this man went away and spent time with Christians, attended their churches, spoke to them. And after doing a thorough investigation in different parts of the empire, he came back to Rome to the emperor and he said, I have a report for you. And he delivered his report and he says, my report can be summed up in this expression. The reason why Christianity has grown so fast and spread so far and so wide from 120 odd Jews in Jerusalem to reach all the corners of the Roman Empire. Here's the secret, he says. Behold how they love one another. That's what he said. That was a non-Christian reporting on the speed and the widespread appeal of Christianity in the Roman Empire. Here's a challenge to you and to me. Would they say that today in Singapore? Those who are non-Christians, looking upon Christianity today, they see all the corruption in the newspapers, don't they? They see all the fighting, the divisions, the hatred, the lawsuits. But they wouldn't say this, behold how they love one another. Isn't it tragic? It's no wonder we can't spread the way they did in the early church. We don't have the right attitudes. And Paul says, you masters, this is your duty. You've got to be different. Now, where does it begin? It begins in the home. It begins with the individual life. If you can't love one another at home, you're certainly not going to love one another outside the home. I think that's one of the reasons why Paul deals with a husband and wife first. Because if that's not right, no point trying to deal with the problems in the church when the problems in the home are so bad, so manifest, so clear. You know, here's the sad thing. Your attitude and your actions in the workplace will be for most unbelievers the only Bible that they ever read. They won't. Many of them will never set foot in a church. Many of them will certainly not open the Bible and read it. But what Bible will they read? You. You'll be the Bible. The Apostle Paul says, ye are our epistles, seen and read of all men. What do they mean by that? He means that you and I, when we go to the home, when we go to the workplace, we are living epistles. We represent the gospel. We are the gospel in our attitudes, in our actions, in our behavior towards those around us. And how we act, people study very, very carefully. I said this last week. And I really believe it. If you listen to the testimonies of people who have been converted, a very high percentage, I wouldn't like to quantify just how high it is, but certainly a very significant percentage of people who become Christians will start their testimony by saying, I met a Christian in work. I had a Christian school teacher. I had a Christian classmate. I had a Christian co-worker. I had a Christian boss. I had a Christian employer. And he or she helped me, witnessed to me, spoke to me by their life and their testimony. On Sunday, we had a man here, this pastor from UK, remember, originally from Singapore, Kim Go. And he was telling us in Lucky Plaza at 3 p.m., he shared his testimony with the people there. And he was saying that when he went to London, he was a gangster. And when he went into London, he ended up working for this Christian deacon or elder. He wasn't really sure what it was. It was in a Chinese Christian church in London. And this man who was a leader of this group of Christians, a very significant group of Christians in London, he was a scoundrel in the workplace. And he lied, he cheated. He stole all their tips, all the money that the employees were meant to get. He took them all for himself. And Kim Gove was saying this, Pastor Kim was saying, he hated Christianity before he arrived in London. But after meeting this man, he hated it 10 times more. He hated everything about it. Because he says, if that's Christianity, after meeting this man who was a deacon, an elder in the Chinese church, he says, I'd want nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with it. So, how you conduct yourself at work is going to have a very significant effect on those around you. I mentioned last time Joseph. What a difference Joseph made to the lives of those around him. What a blessing he was. What a blessing he was to the prisoners in the jail. Even the chief butler and the chief baker opened up to Joseph. They saw that he cared for them. He was interested in them. Well, what a blessing Joseph was when he became prime minister. How he took care of the needs of the Egyptians, but yet he also took care of the needs of Pharaoh. And all the great wealth of the Pharaohs came, it said, through the time Joseph became prime minister of Egypt. He made them rich by his work ethic, by his integrity, by his honor. What a blessing Daniel was in Babylon, surrounded by all the wickedness and all the evildoers. And yet, you notice with Daniel, everybody who came into contact with Daniel in terms of senior authority, they respected him. When he went down to Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar promoted him to become one of the great men of the empire of Babylon under the Babylonians. But many years later, when Daniel was 80 years of age, or certainly close to 80 years of age, the Persians took the Babylonian Empire, or the Medo-Persians. Now, normally what happens when a new empire comes in, they murder everybody of significance from the old empire because they want to eliminate all threats and all rivals. But isn't it interesting in Daniel chapter 6 that when the Medo-Persians came in and swept into Babylon, took over their empire, one man was not taken out, Daniel. In fact, they promoted Daniel to become second in charge of the Persian Empire. Can you imagine? A Hebrew, not even a Persian, not even one of their own, who formerly worked for the Babylonians, the rival empire. They put him in as second in charge of the Medo-Persian Empire. That says a lot about Daniel, doesn't it? That says that they knew he's a man to be trusted. He's a man that's not corrupted or corruptible. And when they came in, they knew there was a man who's full of, he's like gold, gold dust is his character. And they made him the second in command of the Persian Empire. What a testimony it was to this man, Daniel. And who knows, I say this to those who have people under them, who knows that you may have a Daniel or a Joseph working for you? Wouldn't it be a shame? Wouldn't it be to your shame that you worked alongside someone like that and years later you discover, wow, this person has risen to greatness in the work of God. This person has been a tremendous blessing to the people of God, and I didn't know. I didn't recognize it even. I had no influence over that person. I had no real contact apart. Maybe I even sneered at them, made fun of them. What a shame. What a terrible thing it would be to miss out. Now, how does a Christian manage others? Where's the power to do it? Is it something that we go on a course? You know, they send all these managers on courses nowadays, don't they? How to treat your employees and how to be sensitive and how what to say and what not to say. Let me tell you how you find a way to be a godly employer. You get filled with the Spirit of God. That's the secret. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 to 20, I keep reminding you, is Paul dealing with the individual spiritual character. And Paul says you've got to get that right. You've got to walk with God as an employer. You cannot manage other people until you manage yourself. If you can't master who you are, there's no point trying to master other people. That's what Paul's telling you. He's telling the husbands and the wives the same thing. You can't organize a home and run a home and manage the relationship between husband and wife until you've mastered your own problems. Until you've got it right with God. Until you're filled with the Spirit. Until you have a worshipful spirit, verse 19. A worshipful heart. Until verse 20, you have a heart full of thanksgiving. When you got that, then you can try to solve the problems between husband and wife. Between father and son, between mother and daughter. Then you can try to be a good employee. Then you can try and be a good employer, Paul says. But make sure you've got verse Ephesians 5, 1 to 20 sorted out. Make sure you've dealt with all those things in your life. And don't try and bypass Ephesians 5, 1 to 20 and jump ahead to the other roles, because you can't handle them by yourself. You can't do it by your own wisdom. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9 is impossible without living Ephesians chapter 5, 1 to 20. Impossible for any person to try and do. And that's what Paul's trying to tell you and I. You need God. You need the Spirit of God. Sometimes we think, well, I need the power of the Spirit of God for evangelism. And you need it for evangelism. And you say, well, I'm going tracting this week with the church, so let's go to prayer meeting and let's pray and ask God for His help and His grace to use me to be a witness to others, or to use the pastor to preach the gospel at the gospel meeting and see souls saved. Well, those are all good prayers to pray. They're all biblical prayers to pray. And you certainly should do that. But I can tell you, you need God's power just as much for a Monday morning at 9 o'clock. Right through to Friday, to Monday evening at 5:30, 6 p.m. You need His power just as much there as you do in the gospel service. And then you need God's power just as much at 6 p.m. when you go through that door to meet your spouse. And to handle your children. Just as much. The same power of the Spirit is required to live the life in the home and in the workplace as in the church. Now you said to me, I never thought of it that way. Well, it's time you did. Maybe that's the problem. Maybe that's where you've gone wrong. That you're trying to use God for the Sunday bits, for the church bits. But you're trying to live your life in the home by your strength, your wisdom. You're trying to handle the office politics by your insights into human character, by your thinking. You're trying to get promotion in the workplace by using your own wisdom, your own thoughts, your own strength. Paul here is reminding you and I, no, you need God just as much in the office, just as much in the factory. Just as much in the home as you need Him in the church. You know, many years ago in England, there was a man came to receive the communion. And in those days in the Anglican churches, they still do it. I don't know if you've ever been to an Anglican church. When you receive communion, the elders don't bring the communion to you. You come to the front and you kneel at the front, and then they serve you there. And you queue up and then you go back to your seat. That's how they practice the Lord's Supper. And this judge, a very eminent and famous judge, came to the front of the church and kneeled down. And beside him came up another man and kneeled down. And the minister of the church recognized both of them. Because one was a famous judge and the other was a famous criminal. And the judge had previously sentenced the criminal to jail. But thank God he'd got saved in the jail and then became a member of their church when he was released from prison. And both judge and prisoner, former prisoner, I should say, he's not a prisoner at that time, knelt together to receive the Lord's Supper. After the service, the judge was walking home from the church with the minister. And the minister says, did you notice who was kneeling beside you this evening as you received the wafer and the cup? The judge says, I did. And the judge says, what a miracle of grace, wasn't it? And the minister said, oh yes, yes, it was a great miracle of grace. Then the judge said to him, who do you think I was referring to when I said that? And the minister said, of course, the former criminal. The judge says, no, no, I wasn't thinking of him. I was thinking of me. He says, before I was so self-righteous and proud, and I thought I was going to heaven by my good works, that I was an upstanding member of the community, that I had provided for my family, that I had lived a moral life, and that I didn't need God's forgiveness. And he says, it was only God's amazing grace could break the proud heart of a man like me. In fact, he says, it took far more grace to change me than it took to change that criminal. And you know, isn't that true? At the end of the day, whether we're employers, employees, whether we're husbands, wives, parents, children, church leaders, church members, what are we all? Sinners saved by grace. That's the message. One in Christ, and all must be treated with respect, as we must recognize we're all just sinners saved by God's wonderful grace. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee and we praise thee for even having this insight by the Apostle Paul into how we are to conduct ourselves in the workplace. We thank thee how practical the Bible truly is, how helpful, how full of wisdom and instruction. And if we just read it, meditated upon it, and then put it into practice, what a change it would bring to all of our lives. Show your mercy to us. Give us thine insight, thy illumination, thy wisdom. Give us thy grace to serve thee in the workplace every moment of every day. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.